We're in Numbers chapter 10, and we're going to read from verses 11 to 36. This starts a whole new section. So if you've missed the whole previous section, we can just sum that up in a few words. They were getting ready. If you have kids, you know how hard it is to get ready for a trip anywhere. And the more kids you have, the longer it takes you to get ready. Well, it's taken us 10 chapters, but that makes sense because you've got 1.6 million people. That takes a lot of getting ready. But now, finally, in the middle of chapter 10, we're actually going to set out from Mount Sinai on the next stage, the next leg of the journey. Let's give attention to this reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. The divisions of the camp of Judah went first under their standard. Nashon, son of Amminadab, was in command. Netanel, son of Zuar, was over the division of the tribe of Issachar. And Eliab, son of Helon, was over the division of the tribe of Zebulun. Then the tabernacle was taken down. And the Gershonites and Merarites who carried it set out. The divisions of the camp of Reuben went next. Under their standard, Elazur, son of Shedeur, was in command. Shalumiel, son of Zurishaddai, was over the division of the tribe of Simeon. And Eliasaph, son of Deuel, was over the division of the tribe of Gad. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle was to be set up before they arrived. The divisions of the camp of Ephraim went next, under their standard. Elishama, son of Amihud, was in command. Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, was over the divisions of the tribe of Manasseh. And Abadan, son of Gideoni, was over the division of the tribe of Benjamin. Finally, as the rear guard for all the units, the division of the camp of Dan set out under their standard. Achiezer, son of Amishaddai, was in command. Pagael, son of Ochran, was over the division of the tribe of Asher. And Ahira, son of Enan, was over the division of the tribe of Naphtali. This was the order of march for the Israelite divisions as they set out. Now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." But he answered, "No, I will not go. I'm going back to my own land and to my own people." But Moses said, "Please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us." So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee from before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You know, in life, we can learn many valuable lessons from the successes and from the failures of others. In the course of my wandering life, I've been part of many churches around the world, and I would say I've learned something from all of them. But the churches I've learned most from are those at the opposite ends of the health spectrum. I've learned most from those churches that are healthiest and those churches that are most dysfunctional. From the churches that are healthiest, I learned what the pattern of good ministry looks like and the way things ought to be done. And from the churches that are least healthy, I've learned the consequences of what happens when you don't do things right. And both of those lessons have been immensely useful to me in my thinking about my own ministry. Well, in Numbers 10, we receive our first impression of Israel on the march. And our first impression is entirely positive. They began the journey so well. Now, if only they'd continued the way they started, they would have been in the promised land in the space of a few short weeks. But first impressions can be deceptive, can't they? In fact, things began to unravel in pretty short order as the journey continued. But it's important nonetheless to notice that they began well, because that shows us that the problems that subsequently developed were not due to ignorance on Israel's part. or due to a lack of clarity on God's part. It's not because they didn't know how things ought to be. God was faithful to do what he promised. And Israel knew exactly how they ought to proceed. And so the problems that we'll see in the next chapters were their own fault. And as we follow the wanderings of Israel over the next few chapters, we're going to encounter both kinds of lessons, both from Israel doing things right and from Israel doing things wrong. We will see their faithfulness and their unfaithfulness, and the consequences that flow from both of these attitudes. But the first lessons, the lessons we're going to look at today, are those that flow from the good beginning that they made, a positive paradigm for us to follow in our own wilderness journeys. At the outset, then, the first thing we need to see is that Israel understood wilderness life to be a life of God-centered pilgrimage. They understood that what they were doing here was camping out, not coming home. That may perhaps be obvious, but we should never overlook the obvious in the Bible. The Israelites were on the march now from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. God had brought them out of Egypt, but he had not yet allowed them to enter into the inheritance in the land he had promised to give them. That's what Moses says in verse 29. But in the meantime, they were not to settle down in the wilderness, nor were they to expect to enjoy all the comforts of home while they were there. They were just camping. Now, a word of confession at this point. I'm not much of a camper. My idea of enjoying the great outdoors is going, you know, in my comfortable hotel room, opening the windows, enjoying the beautiful scenery and the fresh country air. That's my idea of a good time. In fact, it's something of a mystery to me why anybody would voluntarily give up a comfortable bed, good food, and convenient access to drinking water voluntarily. The whole idea is a great mystery to me, unless, and here I'll make an exception, unless you're going somewhere really special and this painful inconvenience is the only possible way to get there. Well, so too, the Christian life is a bit of a mystery to many people. Why would people endure the things that so many Christians voluntarily endure? Abby, for example, is going on this missions trip to Belize. Now, Belize sounds exciting. I could get up for going to Belize, but what's she going to do there? She's going to spend her time building. Now, I mean, you know, Abby, you know, I know Abby a little bit. She's not the kind of girl who spends all of her spare time out there building things. This is not what Abby does for a good time. And there are so many other things you could do in Belize. So why is she doing this? Well, because she's a Christian. And she's going to be a blessing to believers in that place. Several of us got up early this morning. And instead of sitting at home and reading the newspaper and drinking coffee, we came here and we had Sunday school. And we listened and we talked about the Bible and about theology. And at other times we do that on Sunday nights, instead of staying home and watching TV or talking about sports. Why do we do that? Christians give their time and their money generously to support the work of the church. And in some countries, Christians even endure time in prison, lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus. Now, why would anyone do these things? Isn't that a waste of your life? The whole idea is rather a mystery. Unless you're going somewhere special, and this is the only possible way to get there. You see, you and I need constantly to remember that the Christian life is a journey. It is a pilgrimage that necessarily involves discomfort and suffering. It's camping out, not coming home. And it's a journey whose sacrifices only make sense in the light of the outcome, in the light of the place to which we're going. Now, on this journey, at the very beginning, the people are arranged around the symbol of God's presence, the tabernacle of the testimony. We made the joke about taking 10 chapters to do this, but really, that's the essence of what God has been doing up to this point in the book of Numbers, arranging the people around the tent of the heavenly king, the Lord. And this is a king who's not merely present with his people when they camp. He's also there with them when they march. And whether they're in camp or on the march, the tabernacle, the holy objects remain at the very center of the community. And if you compare the order that we have here in chapter 10 with what we've seen already back in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, you'll see that it's exactly the same. These sacred objects are being carried by the Levites in the midst of the tribal community. And calling it the tabernacle of the testimony reminds the Israelites of what is inside this tent. The most sacred objects from Israel's sojourn at Mount Sinai. The two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. Now these tablets of stone were not merely reminders in case Moses had a senior moment. I mean, after all, he's 80 years old now and couldn't remember what these Ten Commandments were. No, these are the official treaty documents of the covenant made between God and his people. In the ancient world, when you made a covenant, you would make that covenant, copies of it in duplicate. Each party would take their own copy and they would bury it at the feet of their gods in the temple of their gods. Well, in this case, there's only one God. There's only one place to take both of these copies. They're in duplicates, all those chintzy things you buy at the Christian bookstores with 1 through 4 on one stone tablet and 6 through 10, you know, 5 through 10 on the other. It's all wrong. You should have 1 through 10 on both of them. It's a duplicate copies. These are placed in the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's throne. They are the treaty documents of the covenant between God and his people. And calling it the tabernacle of the testimony drew the people's attention to the promises they had made to God at Mount Sinai and the promises that the Lord had made to them as well there. And they're gathered around the people in a particular order. They're not just an unruly mass. They're arranged exactly in the way that God had commanded back in Numbers 2. And at least at this point in the journey, no one amongst the Israelites was saying, why do we have to march like this? You know, I mean, this has been, you know, our family. It's, I want to be first. And then, you know, somebody else would want to be first too. At least at this point in the journey, nobody's saying that. Everybody knows where they belong. Everybody knows where God has placed them. And everybody is content to be where God has placed them. And they don't ask at this point, why do we have to do this way? Nobody's saying, let's just love the Lord and march however we want. Now, later on, we'll see they have a problem with that. But at least at this point, they see that there's no conflict between loving God and carefully obeying him. If they loved the Lord, they would be eager to do exactly what he had said. This is not just an Old Testament attitude towards God either. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. That's John 14:15. You see, obedience in the Christian life is never an optional extra. Something for those super spiritual people. It's always a mark of the believer's true love for the Lord. And at this initial stage of the journey, that attitude also marked out the Israelites. So they understood at the outset that this is a pilgrimage through the wilderness. Secondly, though, they understood that this wilderness life is a life of warfare. A warfare that can only be won in God's strength. Now, that's evident even in the order of the march, isn't it? The Israelites are arranged by military divisions under their tribal standards, just as if they were marching out to war. And leading from the front in this initial 3-day leg is the Ark of the Covenant, which represented not only God's throne, but God's chariots as well. God is the advance guard going ahead of them into this forthcoming conflict. And every time they broke camp, Moses would say, rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. Now, when he says rise up here, it's not just a request to God to get up and get going the way you go into your kid's bedroom in the morning and say, rise and shine, it's time to get up and go to school. No, in a military context, this word was often used to say attack. What Moses is saying is, charge, Lord! Let's get out there and get them. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. It's the Lord's warrior presence before them in conflict that Moses is invoking. You see the same thing in the words that Moses says when the ark comes to rest because the cloud has stopped moving. It's a little obscured in our translation here, but the New Jewish Publication Society translation translates it like this. Return, O Lord, you who are Israel's myriads of thousands. In other words, it is the Lord who is the thousands of Israel, the one who fights for Israel, the one who contributes decisively to their victories. As long as the Lord is fighting for Israel, their victory is assured, no matter how strong the opposition. And that's a truth to which many of God's people have testified down through the years. You think of somebody like Mary Slessor, who was a Dundee mill girl, who went out as a pioneer missionary to the jungles of West Africa. She went inland, a place where nobody would dare to go, even though when she was initially applying, people noted, described her as wee and thin and not very strong. This young lady went to tribes that were, many of those tribes were cannibals. Sometimes she would physically stand between warring tribes and say, "You want to fight each other? You've got to come over me first." People asked her, "How are you able to do that?" And her standard response was this: "God and one are always a majority." You see, it doesn't matter who's against you. If God is on your side, or more precisely, if you are on God's side, it doesn't matter who's against you. You are in the majority. Of course, the same principle operates in the opposite direction. If God is not with you, it doesn't matter how many millions of people you have fighting for you. Defeat is inevitable. The psalmist told us that in Psalm 127, didn't he? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Now, this truth is not exactly a profound and original biblical insight that I can bring to you after years of intense study in the original languages. This is a central biblical teaching. You've heard this before, haven't you? So why did Moses feel the need to repeat this formula in the people's hearing so often, every time they moved out? It certainly wasn't because God was going to forget. No, Moses asked God to go and fight for the Israelites every time they set out as a reminder to himself and to his people. He knew that God's people constantly need to be reminded of this reality. And I would suggest the same is true for us as well. It certainly is for me. I constantly forget that my pilgrimage is a fight in which, unless the Lord wins the victory for me, all my best efforts are in vain. How many things in my life would be different if I only remembered and really believed this truth? If I remembered this reality, then I would pray more. I'd be more constant in invoking God's aid in my struggles. I'd awake every morning crying out, "Rise up, O Lord! Protect me against my enemies. Protect me against temptation. Walk with me through this day." And I go to sleep at night, thanking God for his sustaining presence and power throughout the day. Moment by moment, in between rising and resting, my thoughts would return repeatedly to the Lord to invoke his presence and his power with me. If I really remembered this reality, then I'd be less puffed up with pride when life goes well. On those Sundays when my ministry is a blessing to people, I would remember the fact that it is a work of the Lord's Spirit that changes hearts and lives, not my carefully crafted words. When my life is relatively free from dramatic sin, I'd be aware that this faithfulness is not the product of my matchless devotion to the Lord, but his gracious preservation of my wandering soul. If I really believed this truth, then I would panic less when the struggle becomes intense, and I feel utterly out of my depth. And now the truth is, I am constantly out of my depth in life and ministry, and that's true all the time, even when it comes to tasks that are most familiar. You know, I can fairly easily put together a series of words that will fill up half an hour on Sunday morning, but in my own strength, I'm utterly unable to write a sermon that will break the stony hearts of unbelievers and touch afresh the lives of the saints. Only God can do that. The same is true of parenting. You know, I can discipline my children and assure reasonable outward conformity to polite moral codes. But in my own strength, I can never show them the depth and gravity of their sinfulness, their desperate need of Christ. Only God can do that. You know, whenever I feel competent to cope on my own in this life, that feeling is a delusion. Indeed, God in His mercy often chooses, doesn't He, to take us through those deep waters where our lack of capability becomes most evident to our naturally blind eyes, precisely in order that we can recognize what is always true. Have you ever had that experience? You know, God takes you through a time when it is evident that this is completely out of your control to show you what is always true. That life, if it's up to you, is completely outside your control. Unless the Lord goes ahead of us, unless the Lord fights for us, we are utterly defeated, like the Israelites. We need to be constantly reminded that this wilderness life is a conflict that only God can win. Yet at the same time, this truth does not mean that now we can simply sit back and wait for God to do everything. You know, sometimes people think that if you focus on the need for God's work in our lives, that you'll end up with passivity in our parts. Nothing could be further from the biblical position. There's no conflict between absolute trust in God's work on the one hand and responsible human activity on our part on the other hand. And I think you see that in this passage, in the invitation to Hobab to accompany the Israelites in verses 29 through 32. Commentators are divided about this little incident. What's it doing here? Is this evidence of lack of faith on Moses' part? Why should he invite Hobab to be the eyes of the community, finding good camping spots in the wilderness, if the Lord has promised to do that for him? Is this perhaps some sign of unbelief on Moses' part? I don't think the text itself, though, places any negative light on Moses' request. I think, on the contrary, the commentator's problems stem from the fact they've placed a false dichotomy, a false difference between divine guidance and human responsibility. Biblically, these things belong together. A trust in the Lord as a divine builder does not mean that you don't have to get out there and get your hands dirty. Trust in the Lord as divine God does not mean you can have a snooze in the watchtower. And in the same way, a request for Hobab's assistance is not a mark of lack of faith in God's guidance, but simply Moses recognizing that sometimes God answers our prayers through the gifts and abilities of another. You see, he sees that Hobab might be the means by which God provides for their needs. You know, in this life of warfare that can only be won in the Lord's strength, sometimes his strength is ministered to us through the very ordinary means of the people that he has placed around us. People who have exactly the right combination of gifts and abilities that we need at this moment. Thirdly, though, even though this wilderness life is a pilgrimage and is a war, the goal of our pilgrimage is neither constant traveling nor constant conflict. The goal of our pilgrimage is rest in the land that God has promised. The reason why the ark went ahead of them on their travels is not just to protect them from their dangers and enemies, but to find for them a place of rest, it says in verse 33. And I think we need to see that as more than just the next campground along the way. This is the goal of the whole pilgrimage, to find rest in the land that God had promised to give them. It seems to me that this loss of perspective is so often what discourages us in our lives. Certainly, as we'll see in future studies, it's what discourages Israel. It's when we forget that we're only camping out here. It's when we forget that we're only passing through on our way to eternal glory. It's when we start to believe that this world is all there is that we start to grumble about our accommodations and about the food that is here. But this conversation between Moses and Hobab shows us what it means to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. Moses didn't say to Hobab, "Come join me on this miserable trek through the wilderness. It'll be really painful. It'll be really trying. But come along anyway." No, what did he say to Hobab? He said, "Yes, we're going through the wilderness. Look beyond that. Come with us to the land that God has promised to his people. Come with us to the rest that God is going to give us." And when Hobab initially declined, saying, "No, I'll go home to my own home, to my own land, to my own people," Moses continued to press him, saying, "No, come, we will share with you the good things that the Lord has promised his people." You see, he's inviting Hobab to join, by faith, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the one who first left his home and his people, seeking a city with foundations that God had promised to give him. Let me ask you, is that where your eyes are fixed this morning? You know, when somebody asks you why you're a follower of Jesus, what's your response? Do you say, well, you know, ever since I became a Christian, my life is working out a whole lot more smoothly. I don't have any difficulties now. I don't have any trials. All my relationships are really smooth. You know, life works out so easy. I never get sick. I never have to worry about money anymore. Well, if you are, you're living a whole different world from the one that I am. No, that's not what Moses says to Hobab. That's not what we are to say to those around us. I can't say that God gives me everything I want. Nor even, as Ken pointed out a couple of weeks ago, that God gives me everything I need or think I need. No. But what I can say is this. God has promised me eternal life in his presence. God has promised me his presence with me through this wilderness. And that one day I will stand before him forever and do what I was created to do, which is to worship him. And God has promised me that that will be worth whatever trials and losses I have to suffer in the present. God has promised this rest. You know, no matter how good life can be in this world, and sometimes it is good, the best is always yet to come. But that's not only where your eyes are presently to be fixed, that's also where you are to endeavor to get others to fix their gaze. Moses, you see, really cared about what was best for Hobab, and so he boldly invited Hobab to join the covenant community on their journey. Now, Hobab wasn't an Israelite. Moses could easily have said to him, okay, well, you go your way, I'll go mine. Especially when Hobab said, no, you know, this religion thing, that's fine for you, but, you know, I have my own thing going there. Does Moses say, okay, I wouldn't want to tear you away from your particular religious preferences. You just go worship in the, you know, temple of your choice, and we'll go worship in the promised land of God's choice. No, he doesn't say that. He goes after Hobab. Even though Hobab's no Ruth here, he doesn't say, you know, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Moses goes after him and says, come on. Come with me. You know, we never do find out for certain what Hobab did. We don't find out if Hobab came along or not. There are some hints later on that maybe he did. But the point is this. Moses desperately wanted him to come along. Moses was passionate in his desire that the Gentile next door should be included into the family of faith, and so he pursued him. Let me ask, do you have the same passion for your outsider neighbors? Moses knew to be in the wilderness with God's people was better than enjoying the comforts of home and family because of the rest that God had promised to his people on the other side. Moses, we could say, was heavenly minded. In the best sense of that phrase. Do you know the same about your family and friends? Do you have the same passionate desire for them to come to know God, to walk with his people, a desire that keeps on and keeps on and keeps on inviting them into God's people? Do you long for them to join you on your pilgrimage? If not, most likely it's because you're not heavenly minded. You've lost this conviction that God's rest is the only true good in this world. That God's rest is the very best that this world has to offer. And that no matter how costly it is to acquire, it is worth the price. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the pearl of great price. He said, when the man found that pearl of great price, what did he do? He went home. He sold everything he had. All of his favorite possessions, all of his favorite toys, all of his favorite books. Everything he had to go. One great gigantic yard sale. Because he had to have this one thing, even if he had nothing else. That's what was motivating Moses. That's what needs to motivate us. That's what makes us passionate about inviting our friends and our neighbors, our family, even our in-laws to come along. That they may all know what it is that drives us, and that by the grace of God, some of them too may be added to the pilgrim people of God. But there's a problem with this picture, isn't there? You know, the people of Israel began well, but they couldn't keep it up, could they? Moses began well, but even he never made it to the promised land. So what's the good of holding up this ideal picture of the beginning of the Israelites and saying, be like this, if even they couldn't carry it off? If they sinned and grumbled, led as they were by the Ark of the Covenant and a visible pillar of cloud and fire, if they couldn't carry it through, what hope is there for us? If the lesson of this chapter is be like the Israelites, it simply leaves us depressed and condemned by our own inability to do what we ought to do. A perfect model is of no use to radically imperfect people like you and me. What we need is more than that. What we need is someone to journey through the wilderness on our behalf. Someone to be faithful throughout that journey for us. And that, according to the book of Hebrews, is exactly what we have in Jesus. In Hebrews 12:2, it describes Jesus as the trailblazer and perfecter of our faith. The trailblazer, the one who led the way through this wilderness. You know, as God, you could truly say it was Jesus himself who led Israel on this journey through the wilderness. But even more profoundly, when he became man, Jesus traveled that road through the wilderness on our behalf as the ultimate pilgrim and warrior. That's what we see in Matthew 4, isn't it? The very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just been baptized by John in the Jordan. He goes out. And where does he go next? He goes out into the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights, a parallel period, if you like, to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And what is he doing there? Camping out? He's facing the same temptations that Israel faced in the wilderness, that Israel failed 3 times. Jesus faces the same tests and passes them by faith. He confessed his dependence upon his heavenly Father. Moment by moment, he kept his eyes fixed on the rest that was set before him, the joy that would arrive through his bearing of the cross. And he sought constantly to bring others too into this rest. He stood up and he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. He demonstrated and accomplished this life of faith in a fallen world, all the way to his obedient death on the cross. Jesus didn't just begin well. He ended well. Seated in victory at the Father's right hand. And the result of his obedience is that now my rest is won. Jesus has blazed the trail. Jesus has lived that perfect life of faith in my place. And so now when God looks at me, he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus, not my flawed efforts. If my salvation depended on my own best obedience, then I would be just as lost as these Israelites were going to be. I might start well, but I'd never carry it through. It wasn't enough for God to bring Israel out of Egypt, to give them his law, to point them in the right direction, say, now go, take on that promised land. They might begin well, but they would never carry it through. A trailblazer is not enough. God needed to do everything necessary for their salvation, and that is exactly what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus took on the wilderness, the book of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him. I've been thinking about this week. What an amazing statement that Jesus faced the cross for the joy that was set before him. Think about the love that demonstrates. What is that joy set before him? Well, it's the prospect of our salvation. The glory that would redound to God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the redeeming of lost humanity. God loved you enough that he sent his Son into this wilderness world, into a realm of temptation and sin, into the arena of sickness and death. And what sustained him in those trials through his darkest hours of suffering was this thought that these sufferings would mean your salvation. How awesome is God's grace. And so fixing your eyes on the rest that God has promised is nothing more and nothing less than fixing your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the beginning of our faith, and Jesus is the end of our faith. Jesus is the one who accomplishes our salvation and who now applies it to you by his Spirit. Jesus is the one who goes with you on your journey and goes ahead of you, scouting out the next steps in your life. Jesus is the one who fights your battles for you and assures you victory. Jesus is the one to whom you would appoint your neighbors, your friends, and say, look, here is rest for your soul. Come with me and meet this glorious Savior. Come and share the good things that he has promised to all those who belong to him. Jesus himself is the joy that is set before us, the joy into which we will finally enter in its fullness and its completeness when our wandering days are done and we are with him in heaven. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that we have often got caught up with the wilderness nature of this world in which we live. The truth is that we have often thought of this as our home and therefore been concerned and upset about so many things, decorating the campground and forgetting to look beyond it to our home that you have prepared for us, which you have won for us in Christ. Lord, we pray for any who may be here this morning who do not yet know you, who do not yet know what it is to put their faith in you. Lord, we ask that you would open their eyes, that they might see this reality too, and that they might come along with us on this journey and ultimately enter into your rest. Lord, we pray that you would so fill our thoughts with these truths this week that they would overflow from us, that our neighbors, our friends, our family members would be able to see that we are heavenly-minded people and that they too would be drawn to come along this pilgrimage with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.